As we have worked through the Gospel of Mark, it has focused less on teaching, and especially in this section, and more on miracles and events. And these very visual pictures of storms on the sea, of large crowds gathering together, of thousands of people being fed, of healings, all these different events have been majestic in a sense, showing the power of God with us, Emmanuel. And of course, then, it's not surprising, in a sense, that many, many people were gathering into the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the last few verses of the chapter just before this, the end of chapter 6, crowds were coming again to him. People were bringing all kinds of poor and needy sick people, just trying to touch the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all kinds of people being healed. And so this attention now that was on the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly spread a long ways, because it's the news of him has reached again Jerusalem. And here out of Jerusalem, some of the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So they made their way up to the north coast of the Sea of Galilee, which to them would have been the backwoods, couple of days' journey. They had made the effort to come there and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But as is obvious here, as we're going to see, they had come as critics. They had not come for help. They had not come to sit at his feet and be taught. No, they had come to pick him apart. We had already seen that in earlier chapters. But now, from this point on, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this sense that critics are coming and the Pharisees are coming to pick him apart and to accuse him and eventually to kill him, that theme builds and grows, sadly. And here they begin to look at the disciples. You know, there's some people and some types, even who take upon themselves the job of a critic as work. You hear in the newspapers, if you read the newspapers, of food critics or art critics, that they actually go to a place just to pick it apart and possibly to give it a good rating or to speak well of it, and then often to pick it apart, to nitpick it. It's interesting that where the job of critic was pretty limited 30 or 40 years ago, somebody who had a newspaper column, today it's not anymore, is it? You can go online and there are whole websites, Yelp, or you can go to Google Reviews, where just about anybody can become a critic. And if you look at what goes on social media, I think this is a passage that helps us to think deeply about whether we have slipped or have stayed in the position of a critic in a dangerous, in an unhealthy way. This was the identity of these people. They found fault. And the Lord confronts critics here. That's going to be our theme this morning. The Lord confronts critics. And hopefully this also confronts us, if we have slipped into legalism or Pharisaism in our lives, or perhaps if this is still an identity for some. Well, these Pharisees, the name Pharisee, it means separated ones. People who were separate or who were holy, who were different than others. They were a sect who was very focused on keeping the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the whole Old Testament law very carefully. But keep in mind that they had more than that. They also had these long books known as the Mishnah, the tradition of the elders, and those books went into detail on exactly how to keep the law of God and went further and further. And their whole lifestyle and identity was tied up in trying to keep the law to the nth degree. Then there were also the scribes. Now, scribes and Pharisees could overlap, because a Pharisee, that's a sect or a religion. A scribe is a profession. And the scribes in those days, to get it basic, is just somebody who could write. Not everybody could read and write in those days. And so some people, especially from certain families, were those who could read and write. They kept copies. They would write copies even of the Bible, but also they would be hired to do all kinds of jobs. It was a profession, and they would cover even things like a lawyer or an accountant would do in our day. Think of professionals. And they come here, and probably some of these scribes, by the way, were Pharisees. There's overlap here. And they come here, these sectarians, these set-apart ones, and these scribes, and they now come to the Lord Jesus sort of with eagle eyes. And it's interesting that they saw some of his disciples eat bread. You know, the idea of seeing over these last few chapters has come up, by the way, again and again and again. In the last passage, you saw the disciples, when they saw the Lord Jesus, they thought he was a ghost, a spirit. And then you had this crowd in the last part of chapter 6. They recognized the Lord Jesus. And we contrasted last week this crowd that recognizes these disciples who have a problem with blindness. There's this ongoing theme of different people seeing the Lord Jesus and seeing what's going on and then interpreting and either being blind, not having eyes to see and ears to hear, or being able to see. And clearly, the focus of these Pharisees in this passage and scribes is not on Jesus Christ. They're there now to find fault. They see these disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. Now, some of the children here might think, well, sounds like these Pharisees had it right. Because maybe when you come in from outside, and you've been out in the garden or you've been doing a dirty job and it's time to eat, your parents say to you, go wash your hands. And that's a good instruction, isn't it? Well, if you would use this passage to say to your parents, I don't have to wash my hands, you would be wrong. You would be getting it all backwards. See, the idea they had here is that here with the unwashed hands, they had a whole list of laws. And the actual law at the root of this was for the priests at the temple. The priests had to wash their hands before they went in to bring the sacrifices. They actually had to be cleansed completely at times, and there were rituals for that. But what the Pharisees had done is they had said, if you don't take that and add to it and add to it and do it to the nth degree, this law that was just for the priests, they had their commentaries or their explanations. They had said now, and they even admitted according to the tradition of the elders, they had said, then you are sinning. You're not being holy. You're not being righteous as you should be. And they had all these different rituals. It's listed here. They went to the marketplace. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Some of them would actually take a full immersion bath after coming from the marketplace because it was inevitable. There were Gentiles there. There were other people there. And so they would wash to cleanse themselves. You know, I was talking to somebody who did contracting in Toronto. You know, these rules still exist with Orthodox Jews. And he was building a house for some Orthodox Jewish people. And they actually had a system that collected rainwater because you needed natural water for this washing. And it went through 7 different baths of purifying. And then they would wash themselves ritually. And in that, they find the righteousness to approach God. Now, it certainly speaks, doesn't it, of a guilty conscience or of a knowing that there's a problem in sin, but it's ritualized it and added to the law of God, where these people thought that they were making themselves pure from sin, they were making themselves holy, they were making themselves better than others by doing these rituals. And by the way, when it came to this hand washing, it wasn't even hygienic because they had methods, because water was precious in the Middle East, of just using a few drips in a little flask that they would carry with them and just putting just a certain number of drips on the back of their hands. And they thought then they had cleansed themselves. So now this food would be blessed. It wasn't even hygienic. What this was sort of a ladder to heaven, a superstition, a way of thinking that they were better than others. And they had all these different rules they had added to the Bible. And so what this is a picture of what we call legalism, of making up laws, or even actually using the law of God itself to elevate yourself and to make yourself think you are holy in God's sight. That is not the purpose of the law. Well, the Lord Jesus now addresses these Pharisees. They come with their question, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? It's a harsh, it's a critical question, it's a nasty question. By the way, this approach of the Pharisees alone should cause us to examine ourselves when it comes to how we approach church, how we speak to others, how we ask questions. We need to be careful. Check even our attitudes and think about them and consider what's the motive, what's at the root of our heart. But the Lord Jesus, he addresses them bluntly. He doesn't hold back. He answered them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Now, this language of the Lord Jesus Christ is very strong. He appeals first to Isaiah, the well-respected prophet. Just in his first couple of words, the Lord Jesus has painted them in a corner, and he would have deeply offended them and angered them. It was this kind of language of the Lord Jesus Christ which would get him killed. He was not ashamed, not afraid to engage with this Pharisaism, with this false religion. And we looked at just a few weeks ago, John the Baptist, and how he was a picture of the same, that he addressed sin and he addressed it bluntly. And this is the call of the church, indeed. It's an interesting contrast because there are two types of criticism in view here. There's a legalistic and a nasty criticism of false religion. But then there's a good criticism of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And this is something that needs to be discerned in the church. Do not point the finger if preaching is a little bit hard on you or your heart or elders or teachers or a brother or sister in the church or even your own spouse, and perhaps they come to you with a criticism, and realize here we have two kinds of criticism in view, and the reality is in the Christian life you're going to encounter both. You're going to encounter the nasty legalistic criticism that we need to learn to sometimes turn the other cheek or even correct when we encounter it, but then also now comes a criticism more blunt in a sense, more dividing and offensive of the Lord Jesus Christ and appealing to Isaiah, the great prophet, and calling them hypocrites. That's not a nice word. You are two-faced. You are actors, the Lord Jesus is saying. Evil. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We have the expression lip service. They pay lip service to religion. They are hypocrites. They wear a mask. On the outside, they look pious and they look good. But inside their heart, they are far from God. Isaiah 29 is where that passage comes from. Interesting. That might be familiar to some of you because it's the one that begins the chapter with Ariel, Ariel. And that's the prophet Isaiah speaking to Jerusalem with a pet name. God's name of love for his beloved city. But it's a beloved city that has turned its back on him. And what was happening when Isaiah was prophesying is that at that time, people thought that they could have their own gods, their own false religion, and keep up the temple at the same time and pretend to worship him externally. But in the background and in their lifestyles and in their lives, they were living rotten, dark, evil lives. And when Isaiah was prophesying that, that was just before there was judgment on Jerusalem and a siege and the downfall of Jerusalem and the people being exiled to Babylon. And that warning came, this people honors me with their lips. That the Israelites and the people of Judah, by then the Israelites had already been carried away, but they were still pretending to worship Jehovah, God. They were still going through some of the rituals. They were honoring with their lips, but they were keeping their own gods in the background. And here the Lord Jesus, he's drawing into parallel these Pharisees with what we'd call the pre-exilic people of Judah, the people who came under harsh judgment. And he's saying, you're just like them. You're as bad as those hypocrites who had their false gods and their idols hidden up on the mountains and behind the trees while they kept their temple in Jerusalem and pretended they worshipped Jehovah. In vain they worshipped me. A divided heart, a hypocritical life, is the same as being an idolater, a false worshiper. Their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They'd made up a religion. They'd added to the word of God. Remember, these Pharisees were people of the Bible. They were people of the book. And they were coming now as really blind prophets, false prophets, who were directing people in the wrong direction, the way of self-righteousness, the way of thinking that they could save themselves. And the main mark of them is that they are critics. Critics. They've come to Christ for the wrong reason. They've come to the gathering around him, not as poor and needy sinners who need to be saved, not to come before him and bow and ask for his help like those crowds in the verses before. No, they've come as critics, and to raise themselves and to elevate themselves. And I would submit to you that one of the great problems of the church in our day is that the same happens, that too many people come to church not to bow and pray for God's help and pray for forgiveness and pray that he would guide and bless and admit their hypocrisy. No, they come as critics. And so you find in the church and in the conversations, you find clothing critics, people who come to church. And sometimes there's something to be said about clothing, but then say it to the person themselves. Go have the Matthew 18 conversation, but there's no place to tear others apart for their clothing or how it doesn't meet your standards. Or there's child-rearing critics who come to church to pick apart how others bring up their children. There's business critics who get into others' business and pull apart what kind of car they drive or how they run their farm or how they don't do this or do this. Be very careful that you don't come to God's house with that kind of attitude. There's even sermon critics. You know, it's a good question to ask. Some may say, well, a preacher shouldn't say something like this, but you either come to church to sit under the preaching or over the preaching. You either come to the church to sit under the word of God or over it. And there are those who in their Pharisaical mindset are not sitting there and, yes, the preacher makes mistakes and he could have said some things better and he's human. But don't come like these Pharisees, picking apart. Come praying. And even if the preacher steps on your toes or annoys you in one way or another, turn your heart away from that and pray, Lord, help me to examine my heart and whether on this account right here I've been too much of a critic. You see, what they're doing here is they're attacking Jesus' disciples. And it's very possible that we come into church and instead of seeing the need to be fed, remember the feeding of the 5,000 before this, admitting we're hungry and needy, instead of seeing the need to be healed and forgiven and praying for the Holy Spirit and to be strengthened and sick and needy and humbled, they come to church, really. They come to the Lord Jesus for the thrill of picking others apart. Oh, be careful with that attitude. If you've done that, even today, confess it now before the Lord. Pray for forgiveness. Do not become a critic of God's disciples. And if there is something that genuinely, legitimately needs to be dealt with, pray about it. Check if there's a log in your own eye. And then go speak to them and help them out and say you'll pray for them. Well, here we see, though, this people, they think they're God's people. And by the way, the confusion of the disciples in verse 17, if you jump ahead, the disciples asked him concerning the parable, and there's a sense of confusion. You have to realize that externally and logically, everybody in Israel at this time thought the Pharisees were good guys. That's behind this. And many of the Pharisees, it does seem, were true believers. Think of Nicodemus and others. And there's a certain shockingness to this when the Lord Jesus comes so hard at the Pharisees, you hypocrites, and in vain you're worshiping me, and you laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, you've made yourself into something ugly. Hypocritical liars, false worshipers. And the Lord Jesus is showing the danger of holding tradition over God, of being really a show-off. And consider this and think about this. I do not doubt that everyone here slips into this at times. Are you walking today before the face of God or before the face of people? Before the face of God or people, that's really what's underneath this. You see, they're elevating the commandments of men because they cared about what people think more than anything. And that's the other side of criticism. Sometimes when criticism comes and there's a critical atmosphere, people can start to listen to it too much and take it to heart too much and start to care what people think too much rather than caring what God thinks. And so the call to God's people is to understand if you are a disciple, you will be criticized. The church will be criticized in our day. By the way, there are many forms of legalism or Pharisaism. I'd encourage you not to look at the world out there. I'm going to look at that now for a minute. We got to look at our own hearts and consider. But there are many forms of Pharisaism in this world. Right now, there's an environmental Pharisaism. And that seems to be growing, where people find their self-righteousness in all kinds of different ways that are irrational and illogical. They show that they really are worshiping, sadly, it seems, beasts rather than God, but they have a million little rules. And you see what's happening now with, if you read the news, the EPA in the United States, and what's happening with the laws in Canada, that there's this Pharisaism in the culture around us. And even if you look at what's happened, and if somebody has a problem with me saying this, please come talk to me after, but our world has become a health and safety cult. And you look at the coronavirus regulations and how people have latched onto them and how they're willing to turn in their neighbors. You understand, people find a self-righteousness in that. They think that they're better. It's an outworking of this same Pharisaism, that they're looking down on others and they're checking whether their neighbor is good enough, and they're quick to call the police and to point the finger. It's another form of this same Pharisaism. It happens in the world all around us. People latch on to all kinds. We even have an expression for it now, virtue signaling. Virtue signaling, looking for all these nitpicky ways to show their righteousness, to look down on a neighbor. Watch out for this Pharisaism also in the world around us. Well, then the Lord Jesus now turns to very strong words in verse 9. All too well you reject the commandment of God. Really, the Lord Jesus is using irony there, or you could even call it sarcasm. All too well. You are way too good, he is saying to these Pharisees. You are way too good at rejecting the commandments of God to keep your tradition, making yourself look good. And you see, this is what happens with Pharisaism, legalism, pride, that somebody, they look to one way or another, whether it's their environmentalism or their regulations or whether it's their criticism of others in the church, that what they end up doing is hating their neighbor, murdering their neighbor, killing their neighbor. And that's the basic idea that the Lord Jesus is turning here, that people think they're pretty good, and they end up actually destroying those around them. And they turn to harsh criticism or gossip or lying, thinking that they're better, but in fact, they are rejecting the commandment of God to love your neighbor as yourself. And they're turning to tradition. And this is a sad, sad state of affairs when this happens. Here, the Lord Jesus gives one example of what they had done, and later he says, many such things you do, but he picks out an example. They have this tradition of Corban. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, when we think of the commandment to honor your father and mother, we usually associate that with children, and that's good. There's a lot of applications for children. But the Old Testament application of honor your father and mother really had a broad spectrum to it, and it included how you take care of the elderly and the widows and your parents, and how you honor your parents throughout your life as you become an adult, through praying for them at least, and seeking to minister to them one way or another, and to take care of them and to make sure that they are okay. You know, even if you are estranged from a parent, and sometimes that happens, there's a place as a child to periodically reach out and say, are you doing okay? What's happening? But you see, these Pharisees, they had found a way really to estrange themselves from taking care of their parents by their own rules. They were not taking care of the elderly. What they had done with this idea of Corban, it was made up, it was a man-made tradition. It was the idea that you could dedicate some of your savings or some of your goods or even some of your possessions, and you could dedicate them into this category of Corban, that is, a gift to God. And so, say, maybe you had two cars, you could even take one of them and you could say, this car is Corban, it's dedicated to God. Or you could have a separate account, or they could have a bag of money in those days, and they could say, this is Corban, I'm going to dedicate it to God, and I'm going to set it apart. And so they had this imaginary system of kind of a savings account that was dedicated to God, and they had made that idea of dedicating that money, just speaking over it, a commitment, this is dedicated to God, so high that if their father or mother was starving and in trouble, that they could keep that money set apart and not help somebody who needed help. And they thought that this idea of Corban, of dedicating something to God, they could not take care of their parents. And you know the ironic thing about this tradition of Corban is that it was flexible, which is what makes it most sad. So they could dedicate it to God. But then if they needed to buy something down the road, they could pull it back out. But they were using this as an excuse not to take care of the widows or the orphans. They were turning away from charity. What a sad, sad situation. You know, we have to watch out that we don't slip into this kind of mentality. One of the things I've noticed, and it's a good discussion to have, and it's important to think discerningly about these things, but there's a lot of thinking that's been done on poverty and dependency. And some people have gone so far with worrying about dependency, and that if they give somebody a hand and they give some help, that they're going to make them dependent, that they get paralyzed and unable to help anybody with charity anymore, because they think, well, we got to get somebody standing on their two feet, and you have to teach them how to work and all of these things. And there's good principles there, but be careful that we don't build a man-made system where we can no longer do an act of charity anymore, no longer give a gift, are concerned that any time we give some money to somebody that will ruin them. That can become sort of like this Corban. That we go too far with that. We no longer are able to give charity because we're always double thinking and over analyzing. And I would say, if you're never able to give a dollar to somebody on the side of the road begging, having a little conversation with them because you're so worried about dependency, maybe something's gone wrong the other way. If you're so concerned, they're just going to spend it on the wrong thing. Be careful that we don't over-rationalize and make a whole set of rules where we can't help out anymore because all these ideas have paralyzed us, these traditions. There is a place for charity, and there's a place to help. And there, these Pharisees, they had made up hand-washing and their ideas of tithing mint and dill and cumin and all of these things. They had made rule after rule after rule, and they had stacked them up to the point that they could no longer love their own parents. They no longer loved their neighbor. And we need to be careful that our so-called religion doesn't lead down a road of selfishness. If it does, something is very wrong. You see, these Pharisees, they had gotten the law of God backwards. The law of God never saved anyone. There's only one who ever kept the law of God and kept every jot and tittle of it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang from Psalm 51, after the law, where David, a man after God's own heart, was confessing his deep and his dark sin. And these Pharisees, instead of seeing God's law as a mirror and what reveals their heart, and instead of listening to the work of the Holy Spirit and understanding that they had been legalists and they had been prideful and that they had killed their neighbor with their words, they thought it was like a ladder to heaven, a way to elevate themselves. What a danger there is, even in good religion. These were men of the book. These were people who had the Bible. What a danger there is that people begin to see the church and the law of God, and being from a church with distinctives or a good church, is a way to elevate themselves, that they can look down on their neighbor and think they're better than others. What an irony. What a sad, backwards view of the law. The law was given to expose us, to show us how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd also encourage us to be careful when it comes to what sometimes people call Reformed distinctives. They're important and they're good in many ways. They are a blessing that we have a history, and we are churches that have been blessed with a certain history, and we don't want to forget it, but our distinctives will not save us. Christ alone can save. Well, the Lord Jesus, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, talks about the flood as a baptism and the answer of a good conscience, that we don't need a literal baptism in that sense, but we need a washing that is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we need the answer of a good conscience. And so, the call of the gospel today is, do not go down the road of these Pharisees, the way of these Pharisees of self-righteousness. The call is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, for the answer of a good conscience, and for washing that lasts forever. Now, you can never wash away your sin. You think of the pictures of hand washing in the Bible. They're sobering. Pilate washing his hands after he killed the Lord Jesus Christ or gave the death sentence. Be careful about a superficial religion. The call is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope and faith in him alone for washing, and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you for his work on the cross and the cleansing that is in his blood, in his sacrifice, and in his perfect keeping of the law for us. We pray that by your Spirit, you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would convict of sin, and that looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be saved. Please guide us in the rest of this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll now sing in conclusion from Psalter number 382, where we sing of the searching and knowing of the Lord, and especially considering there that the Lord knows our hearts and that we need much more than an external cleansing, but a heart cleansing. Psalter 382, a rendition of Psalm 139.